Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Friday. We try to do some special stuff on Fridays, and we got some good stuff for you today. Second hour, we're going to end the work week with Ask a Priest. And it'll be Father Sam Keyes here. Ask anything that's appropriate to ask a priest. That would include, you know, the usual maybe apologetics or theological questions you have. But many people would be more comfortable asking a priest certain pastoral questions, like about your prayer life, family life, sacramental status, and all that kind of thing. If you've got a question for a Catholic priest, and of course, as always, whether you're Catholic or not, your question is welcome here. First hour, maybe you've been hearing about the Der Synodal Weg, that's what I call it, the Synodal Way in Germany that is now being undertaken. You won't be surprised to hear this. Among the best reporting in the world on it is being done in the Pillar Catholic, because they just, first of all, do really fine reporting, and second of all, they really have the insights and experience to report on the Catholic Church very, very well. The editor-in-chief there and the founder of the Pillar Catholic, which you can find at thepillarcatholic.com. It's actually The Pillar, but you find it at thepillarcatholic.com, is J.D. Flynn. And J.D. Flynn, a good friend of this program's and of this apostolate, and we just haven't seen him in too long. So we invited him to come in and talk about Der Synodal Weg. Hi, J.D. Thanks for being with us.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. Great to be here and great to talk, about the synod a little bit.
Yeah. How's my German? Der Synodal Weg.
I think you're nailing it.
I think you're not telling the truth.
No, you're a teacher for all of us, really, at this moment.
Okay, good. So which I assume it means in English, the Synodal Way. I do want to get to that. But if I could just have a moment discursus with you here, head off in a separate direction. I thought what you all printed today about Queen Elizabeth was lovely, and I have been very moved by her Christmas messages in recent years. I've thought this is probably one of the shining Christian voices on the world stage, and that very few people will take their opportunity to have their moment in front of the camera to talk openly about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, about England as a Christian country and all that. And so I appreciated your appreciation of Queen Elizabeth.
Yeah, that was so. My co-founder and co-editor at PillarCatholic.com is a guy who has spent most of his life in Britain. He was raised in Great Britain, and so he has I think a real appreciation for that. My sort of co-founder Ed Condon, and so yeah. Ed wrote today about the Christian identity of Queen Elizabeth, and really I think just about what it means to be a Christian monarch. And of course, in America, we're sort of just inclined to think, well, you know, monarchy is an old-fashioned idea or something like that. But there is a way in which he wrote about Queen Elizabeth sort of expressing the identity of a nation, and especially the Christian identity of the United Kingdom, in a way that I thought it was quite compelling.
Yeah, and so many prayers for Queen Elizabeth and good reason to hope. It's just such a who else in recent years has been willing to name Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and here's this monarch to do that. I also think we Americans are too quick to dismiss monarchy. I mean, because we're very instrumental in the way we think about government. That is, government is there to provide services or the defense and all that. But really, a government is part of the life of a nation, and it's not purely an instrument. There can be other roles for government.
That's right. And the state is something more, you know, the state is something more even than the sort of government, which handles the sort of functional day-to-day questions of policy and road building and mail delivery and national defense. You know, patriotism is a virtue, right? But
yeah.
But we have a kind of, we're called to have a kind of filial piety to our country, right? To see ourselves as we see ourselves as sons and daughters of the church, but in a certain way, do I understand ourselves as sons and daughters of our nation too? And in a certain way, I think part of what monarchy has been for a lot of countries is a kind of embodiment of the object of that virtue.
Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with somebody who represents, I suppose, our connection to the past. I mean, that really is a large part of what a monarch does. I mean, Elizabeth, because 70 years of rule. I mean, here's this person who was a you know, a very appealing young woman in the Second World War learning how to be a mechanic so that she could be do her part of the war effort, you know.
Right.
But also, so, I mean, even to be connected to the Second World War, but also be connected, as Ed did a beautiful job of commenting on, all the way back to Edward the Confessor, you know, this mm-hmm. great saintly British king, and to remind people that Britain is not just the thing for today, or even yesterday. It doesn't just go back to Winston Churchill. This is something that is ancient and great.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah, I think a lot for us to think about, to be sure. And,
yeah.
And you know, especially because we want to be loyal and faithful subjects of Christ the King. I mean, we serve a king, right? And so to think about what it means for people who serve a you know, who are subjects of a monarch in a personal monarch in a more tangible and temporal sense, maybe gives us some sense too of what it means to sort of inculcate the virtues that make us subjects of Christ the King.
Amen, brother. Okay, so the Synodal Way. I have to be honest with you. Until I read what you published yesterday, I don't think I was adequately alarmed.
Oh yeah, this is a big deal.
First of all, they voted down this document on sexuality only mm-hmm. because it required a 2/3 vote to pass.
So a 2/3 vote of bishops.
Of bishops,
to pass.
Yeah, in
right.
Germany.
Mm-hmm.
So here's my problem. On the one hand, yay, they didn't pass this insane document. On the other hand, 61% of the bishops in Germany voted for an insane document.
Yeah, that is a correct assessment on all counts. Yeah, so the Synodal Way is this process, this long multi-year process that's kind of connected to the big universal church process of the so-called Synod on Synodality, but it's kind of its own thing too. And it's this group of bishops and laity who are together, and it started, they said it started as a response to the sexual abuse crisis, but it has sort of mushroomed into this gigantic thing, which is basically a bunch of committees that are working on a bunch of documents calling for serious revisions to Catholic doctrine on all kinds of issues, on sexual morality, on the nature of the family, on sacramental discipline and sacramental theology, on the ordination of women, on the selection of bishops, the governance of the church. I mean, you name it, there's a document being developed on the Synodal Way that calls for basically a revision of Catholic doctrine, or says that Catholic doctrine is no longer germane because we know more about social sciences or biology or all kinds of things, which it claims sort of diminish the doctrinal claims of Catholic morality. And so you have this big group. It's a sort of it's an official meeting of the bishops' conference and also this influential lay group in Germany called the ZDK, which I forget what it stands for right now, but it's kind of this big lay kind of official group in Germany, and the idea is to pass these resolutions calling for dramatic changes to Catholic doctrine, and not that the resolutions would make the changes themselves, but that they would express sort of the will of the German people and functionally a rejection of Catholic doctrine, because all of them contain some element which says we reject this teaching or that teaching. Now, in order for the documents to pass sort of validly through this process, 2/3 of the bishops who are participating in this process have to vote for them. So the lay people get a vote, but it really comes down to the vote of the bishops. And yesterday it was a big surprise that a document that called for a total revision of sexual morality in the church, which said that the church's sexual doctrine was behind the times and harmful to human flourishing and harmful to the human good and should be changed. It was a surprise that the bishops didn't pass that, because many bishops had expressed a lot of support for that document. But as you say, 61% of the bishops participating in the Synodal Way did vote for it, which was alarming.
Yeah, and I guess that part, that description you just gave of it, I didn't realize. You know, I guess you hear things in the news and you hear certain news jargon about, you know, calling for dialogue about this or that. And I didn't quite get until I actually read the 30-page document, which you had a link to in your reporting. For some reason, they have it out in English. I'm not exactly sure why, but
they're publishing all the documents in English, and they say they're doing it because they want other Episcopal conferences, bishops' conferences around the world to also adopt these documents. So they want, like, the USCCB and other Episcopal conferences to pass them as well.
So it wasn't a call for dialogue. I mean, in a certain sense, it is, because they say, well, we know we don't have the power to do this, but here's what we think. And then it's quite an open call to overturn virtually everything that makes Catholic sexual ethics, the Catholic sexual moral teaching, separate from what the world teaches. I mean, distinction
a rejection
is
of what, the idea that sexuality is placed in is properly exercised in the context of marriage, the idea that sexuality should be fruitful and therefore that artificial contraception denudes the sexual act of its meaning. All of those things are rejected in this document, and it says the church should abandon those things and have a better understanding of sort of sexuality as an expression of kind of effective, emotional, sentimental love.
J.D. Flynn is our guest from The Pillar. You can find it at thepillarcatholic.com, pillarcatholic.com. And you're welcome to call and ask your questions, 888-318-7884. We're just going to kind of review what's going on in Germany. It has been reported on. I have to admit that I didn't quite get it myself until recently, quite how dramatic the departure from anything we would call Catholic morality is, and the commitment to the departing from that by more than 50% of the bishops, in some cases more than 2/3 of the bishops in Germany. So your calls and questions welcome, but the conversation will continue right after this. 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I noticed, I believe I saw this in The Pillar, which you can find at pillarcatholic.com. I'm pretty sure I saw this in The Pillar, that Australia is, the Australian bishops are getting a document about the whole transgender thing and just talking about how some of the ideological language around the transgender movement, not talking about transgender people and all that, but just about the movement, how it seems to contradict basic what we would call maybe a Christian anthropology. And then one notes again that this is almost exactly the opposite. It seems so sane and normal what the Australian bishops are saying, almost the exact opposite being said by German bishops. What else is going on over there in that German synodal way?
Yeah, so the German Synodal Way today kind of they got way behind schedule because yesterday when the bishops didn't pass the document for a revision of sexual morality, kind of chaos broke loose. I don't know if I should say all heck broke loose. I want to make sure I
watch
say it
your
right.
language, J.D. Flynn. This is a Catholic radio show.
All heck broke loose, and so they got way behind schedule because people took to the microphone and sort of en masse to sort of scold the bishops for the way that they voted on this. And so today there was a vote which did pass on the role of women in the life of the church, which is an important subject, I think, to discuss. But this document says that women are sort of discriminated against in the church because sacramental ministries aren't open to them. In other words, it calls for the Holy See to approve the ordination of women as priests. And so while it was a surprise that the bishops didn't pass the document today, it wasn't exactly a surprise, but still I think disappointing that the bishops in Germany, sort of 2/3 of them, passed a document which calls for the prospect of women priests and asked the Holy See to sort of change Catholic doctrine on that. And of course, John Paul II said, in Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, rather deliberately, that the Church doesn't have the power to ordain women as priests, and that this is a teaching which Catholics have to hold. And so, it's a serious and significant thing for bishops to vote fundamentally in opposition to that.
So this leaves me with so many questions, JD. One, I know that I have asked you before, and I'm sure you gave a good answer to it, but I feel a renewed desire to ask this question. Why can't the Pope just fire some of these bishops?
Yeah, why can't the Pope just fire some of these bishops? I mean, there's a process for that, right? So first of all, can't and won't and don't are all different questions. Let's start with can't, right?
Yeah, okay.
There's a process for that, and so you know, all throughout history, when bishops are accused of teaching heresy, from the early centuries of the church, when a bishop is accused of teaching heresy, the church has taken that extremely seriously. And what that means is that she has gone sort of above and beyond to give the bishop the opportunity to clarify what he's teaching and what he's not teaching, what he's saying and what he's not saying. And so, and the reason for that is because the crime of heresy for a bishop is a very serious crime, which cuts directly against his mission and identity as a bishop, and his identity, you know, with Christ as his successor to the apostles and configured to Christ the head. So since time immemorial in the life of the church, for a bishop to face discipline on something like this is something in which he is given every opportunity to defend himself and to clarify. And ordinarily, one might expect that a process like that might be starting, you know, from the Vatican right about at this point in the juncture of things.
Okay.
The Pope has given the German bishops a lot of warnings to say, stop this, knock it off, stop this, knock it off, stop this, knock it off. Please do this very differently. And they have not heeded those warnings. So now would be the time when I think if you were looking at this from the perspective of church history, you might expect that the Pope would go from exhortation to discipline, because now the bishops have made this definitive and deliberative act, which is a rebuke of Catholic teaching. Now, the interesting thing is that the votes are not recorded by name. And so what we know is that 2/3 of the bishops affirmed a thing which says that the church's teaching about the Sacrament of Orders is wrong, but we don't actually know who they are because these votes are not recorded by name. So exactly how the Pope will proceed, I don't know.
So,
or how any pope would proceed for that matter.
Right, because if you've got a secret vote, you don't have something on the record that says you voted for something that is clearly contrary to your obligations as a Catholic bishop. We just don't
have
that.
Which is why the Pope told them not to do it this way. I mean, the Pope told them not to do it this way. Now, people will obviously say, you know, well, if Pope Benedict would have responded to this in a different way and those kinds of things, and maybe he would, but it's hard to know exactly what sort of canon law even calls for it when things have gotten to this point and what precisely should happen next. I do think, you know, Francis has expressed a lot of impatience with the German bishops, and for the most part, they have more or less said, okay, thank you, and then gone and done what they want, and often sort of come out of meetings with the Pope and then said, we're going to do what we want. And there will come a point, I think, when that rejection will become so manifest that either not too soon, I think that it will be clear that the church needs to find a way to deal with this.
Yeah, and what I'm about to say, I do not want to be unfair to Pope Francis in this, but I do think that a lot of people will notice this and maybe will express the question this way. So it seems like the Pope noticed a kind of disunity developing around the Latin Mass and acted promptly and decisively. Then there's this other quite public disunity where the action is not prompt and decisive. And I realize these are very different things, but I don't want to not ask you the question because I know so many Catholics are going to look at it that way.
Yeah. No, I think it is fair to say that The Pope began to express dissatisfaction with the unity that he perceived around the issue of the extraordinary form of the Mass, the Latin Mass, and then responded to it rather, you know, in a rather striking and definitive and deliberative manner. And that for Germany, and not just Germany, there have been other bishops in Europe who have begun to rather acutely express rejections of the Church's sexual teaching, to sexual morality especially. And the Pope has not yet responded to those things, and there is, I think one can say factually there is a discordance there.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
And there it is. All right, a whole bunch of people on the phone.
Sure.
I mean, what else can we say?
What else can we say? Right. Exactly. So this will be
governing
something
isn't easy. I am not at all trying to lay it in the Pope's lap. Like, oh, there's an easy solution to all of this. It's just sometimes it would suggest a kind of, well, a seriousness about one and maybe a less seriousness about the other. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the case. It's just how it appears.
I think schism is the refusal of submission to the Roman pontiff. That's the technical definition of schism. The pontiff has given the German bishops instruction and they have not responded to that. It's now to the Pope to judge sort of what does that mean technically and formally and how do I respond to it? But I do think that there are people who are certainly wondering, you know, how far will this go? How far will these calls from bishops to change Catholic doctrine will be permitted to perdure, for sure.
Yeah. Let's go to the phones and get you some calls here. Ron will start us off in Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ron, we're very glad that you are here to start us off. Go ahead, please, with your question for J.D. Flynn.
Well, good evening. You've answered most of the questions. My main question I was going to ask.
We're really good at this, Ron. We are both pros.
you've done it before.
Go ahead, Ron. What do you got for him?
That's where I started. Was what authority do the German bishops have to do this? And if none, then why isn't or hasn't the Pope now even more publicly about it? At least inform the Catholic faithful that this whole thing is, you know, bogus. And then the second thought, as you were talking, is there any feeling of how the German lay people feel about these changes or
great
the bishops doing this stuff?
Very good. Thanks, Ron.
And I think that's an important thing to understand about the German synodal way is that this is a lay-driven sort of project that the bishops are a part of, but is sort of their co-presidents, a lay woman and a bishop, and co-organizers, co-chairs of each committee, a lay person and a bishop. And so this is said to represent the majority of Catholic opinion. The lay groups that are involved in this say that they have worked to sort of represent the majority of Catholic opinion. And there are lay people who would hold sort of Orthodox Catholic positions who have been invited to this as well. But they're in the minority. I think the fact of the matter is that's probably reflective of Catholic reality in most of the West, that most people who are baptized sacramentally as Catholics would not hold, the church's teachings on any number of issues. It's just that usually they're not sort of all organized into an assembly hall in Frankfurt to sort of call for doctrinal change. So, you know, the lay people there has been a much smaller minority of lay people who have expressed in Germany who have expressed opposition to this. And as to the question of why doesn't the Pope reprimand them, the Pope has a number of times said that the thing is that the synodal way is, he said, not ecclesiologically valid. In other words, it's sort of not valid expression of the church's identity. A number of times he's said things like that. The question is, I think, with the German bishops preceding what the Pope will do and when he'll do it.
Ron, great. Thanks very much. Appreciate that. I'm going to keep going. Lots of folks on the line. Actually, just one line open. So if you'd like to call, it's 888-318-7884. Let's go to Lincoln, Nebraska. Caleb, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio in Lincoln, Nebraska. Go ahead with your question for J.D. Flynn.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. I caught your conversation on monarchy at the beginning of the show, and I thought that was just great. I'm noticing amongst younger people, my peers and others in my generation, there's more of a yearning for the monarchy system, I suppose. There's not like a worship of the Constitution that maybe existed too much among the older generation. So I'm wondering what your guys' thoughts are on maybe this younger generation kind of leaning more towards their wanting of a more like authoritarian Catholic government and cutting all this liberal democracy stuff on the knees before it gets too out of hand. So,
I think I see where you're going, Caleb, and I'm willing to serve. I think I see what you're saying, that you're looking for a king. I don't know why you're laughing, JD. They're looking for a king, and I'm willing.
We have no king but Caesar, Si. We have no king but Caesar. Caleb, first of all, are you still on the line, Caleb?
Yeah,
I am. Do we still have him? Oh, okay. First of all, before I offer a couple thoughts on that, I do have some thoughts about that. I used to live in Lincoln. What's your parish?
North American Martyrs Catholic Church.
Oh, great. Fantastic. Good. We used to live in St. Teresa's. With that said, here's my answer. I think you're right that there are among practicing Catholic young people in America a sort of growing expression of dissatisfaction with sort of political or philosophical liberalism. And that's manifested in a lot of ways. And you hear a lot now about kind of people talking about post-liberalism. And interestingly, you hear that kind of on the left as much as you hear that on the right, people talking about post-liberalism and what that could mean and things like that. But how that and maybe that translates into thinking about sort of electoral politics differently in America, thinking about partisan politics differently in America. There are people who hold up, you know, the sort of political approach of countries like Hungary, which see themselves as a different kind of liberalism. But to get all the way to monarchy seems like a very far stretch to me, at least, Caleb.
Caleb, you can probably hear the music. We've got to go to the break. That may do it, but if JD has other thoughts, we'll get him on the other side. But thank you for the call. Right back with more on what's happening in Germany and amongst Catholics there with the German Synodal Way. JD Flynn, our guest, right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papraki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Monday on More to Life, navigating negativity.
Negative feelings got you down? We'll help you develop a healthier outlook.
That's Monday on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. J.D. Flynn, longtime Catholic journalist, now one of the founders of The Pillar. You can find it at pillarcatholic.com, a very, very fine place to find your Catholic journalism. One of their specialties is on financial reporting and statistical reporting on the church. I guess that's two of their specialties. I don't know why I said one, but if you want the numbers, these guys put in the work to find you the information. So check it out. I think you'll really enjoy what you find at pillarcatholic.com. I have to read a quick ad and then I will go back to the phones. The ad says this: it's $5 Friday. Visit shop.catholic.com today and get Cy Kellett, that's me, Cy Kellett's book, A Teacher of Strange Things, for just $5. We've got tons of these things left over. Can't sell them. Get the book. Wait, that part is not really in there. I just added that. Book or ebook format. No promo code needed. Today only until midnight, Honolulu time. Shop.catholic.com. Okay, back to the phones. We're going. And we're talking about the Synodal Way. If you're just joining us, it's in the voting stages over in Germany. Lots of moral innovation, actually just stuff that doesn't seem to comport with Catholic morality at all, being proposed by the German bishops. And so we got folks on the line with questions for our journalistic friend, J.D. Flynn, and we'll head off to Napomo, California, where our friend Steve is. Steve, watching on YouTube. Steve, great to have you back again. Go ahead with your question for J.D.
Thank you, Si. You stole my thunder when you talked about Pope Francis earlier. I don't understand either, gentlemen. As somebody who really wants to come to the church, one of the last few things holding me back is the lack of what seems to be a clear way from the Pope. The first two, Pope John JP2 and Sixth Benedict, were easy to understand and simple and straightforward, but I see things, there seems like they're undermining church teaching with their treatment of, you know, these issues and not confronting these things and shutting down TLM and Carmelite orders from 900 years ago, on and on. I don't want to bore you. You know it better than I do. As a non-Catholic, can you help me understand this somehow?
This, okay. The current state of what appears to be disunity, J.D.?
Yeah, I thanks, Steve, so much for calling and for offering that, and I hope you'll become a Catholic. And the reason I hope you'll become a Catholic is because we're a communion of sinners from the top to the bottom, and maybe you'd be a good influence on us. And also, we're a communion of sinners who are instituted as a mediator of grace. The Church is instituted as a mediator of grace by Christ Himself, and the amazing, kind of incredible, mysterious, confounding and often frustrating thing about the church is that God uses men and not angels to mediate the saving grace to us with all of the weakness and sins and faults of particular men. And in every age and every generation, I think the church is impacted and affected by different sins at different times and by sort of different emphases and sins in different times. But I think there's a witness to us in the fact that from the top to the bottom, everyone in this communion is a sinner striving for holiness, hopefully, and being perfected in holiness and drawn closer to God and being made more like God through the power of the sacraments, the grace of the sacraments that comes to us through the church. So if you're looking for a church full of perfect people, we're not the one, to be sure. But if you're looking for the church which Christ founded to make of us people who are able to love with God's love and to share in the inner life of the Trinity, well, we are the one, and I hope that no one person in any position in the life of the church would be enough to deter you from that truth which Christ gave us, founded on the Rock of Peter.
Steve, thank you. God bless you. We always do appreciate it when you call, and I know that it is the case, JD, that I think we as a church look a little bit a mess to the world right now. I mean, it's been for quite a while, probably in some ways since the 1960s, certainly in the council, because I guess journalists got onto this idea that there were liberal and conservative Catholics, and that was all the rage reporting the council that way, the good liberals, the bad conservatives, and all that. So I suppose it's been our media image for a long time now.
And Si, I think the good news is we've always been a mess. It's just that journalists maybe started paying attention to it and writing that down. But before
you had a
great sort of vein and tradition of Catholic literature from really extraordinary Catholic novelists of the last few centuries who have sort of written about our sort of dysfunctional Catholic family and Catholic, you know, and Catholic communion in a way that is both true and points to the incredible mystical reality of the church, which is that we have unity despite our sinfulness and we have grace despite our sinfulness. And that's true. What's true of the church universally is true probably of our families and then true in our own souls as well, you know?
Tom in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, is next. We're talking about the German synodal process now underway and producing quite disturbing results, actually, results that Pope Francis himself has warned about and asked the bishops not to do, but they have not listened and have proceeded and are proceeding now with the voting part of that. Tom, go ahead with your question for J.D. Flynn.
Well, my question is this. There was a pope in, I would guessing, 14th, 15th, 16th century, somewhere along in there, and the church was in a state of utter chaos, just like we are now. And as soon as he was elected, one of the first things he did was to fire all the bishops, the whole pack of them in the church. And then he reappointed some of the good ones and then appointed other good ones to take the place of some. And I can't, do you have any idea who that pope was and when it was and what came of it and so forth?
Well, Tom, I'm not going to say it never happened because I don't, I never heard of it, but I'm pretty sure it never happened and I hope it didn't. And the reason is this, bishops are not like employees at a big company called the church. Bishops are successors of the apostles, right? They're given, and our Catholic doctrine says pretty clearly that bishops are given this unique charism and grace and power and authority to exercise spiritual governance and real, you know, to make real exercises of leadership with real exercises of authority. And we take that lightly. The church takes that lightly at her own peril, and she takes it. She has never taken it historically. Maybe this happened, but apart from that incident, she has never taken the idea of the removal of a bishop lightly, even when a bishop seems to be wicked in various ways, because a bishop has this sort of spiritual authority and is called to be a successor of the apostles. The church has always placed an emphasis on reforming bishops rather than removing them, on calling them to conversion rather than sort of firing them. And there are times, I think, for us in the modern world where that's extremely frustrating and exasperating, and we tend to think like, well, if they're bad at it, they should get bounced. And the church just has a different sort of attitude about what it means to be an Episcopal communion. And, you know, that's changing, and it has changed on certain areas and in certain ways in the life of the church. But it is a sort of general theological discipline disposition that we have, not only sort of as a matter of canonical discipline or practice or governance or something like that, but for the real reason that we think the bishop is legitimately the pastor of his local church and sort of imbued with certain authority by the Holy Spirit for that, instead of just kind of the branch manager of Catholic Inc., that we take the removal of a bishop quite seriously.
Thanks, Tom. The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the German Synodal Way. You can, I was going to say you can and you should read about it at pillarcatholic.com. It's quite extraordinary what's going on. JD, in reading that document, I felt in some ways that I was punishing myself because it not just the what I thought was some morally outrageous reasoning in the document, but it's so jargony. It just sounds so kind of pop psychologish. Yeah. Do you get that sense when you read these documents?
Often, yes. I mean, you know, there's a problem with things written by committee. There's a problem with things written in ecclesia speak, which is a sort of a dialect of bureaucraties. And sometimes those things so infect and imbue. I mean, good church writing, good Catholic writing, really good writing from a true spiritual leader, it does not have a meaning which is obscured. It has a meaning which is clear. And that harkens back to the fact that our Lord was pretty clear about what he had to say and what he didn't have to say. And he used humor and he used good storytelling. And sometimes he used very sharp words when he needed to. And sometimes he used very gentle words when he needed to. But you knew what the Lord wanted to say. The early bishops were that way too. And sometimes there's a tendency, I think, among people who don't know what they want to say or who are afraid of what they want to say to tend to obscure the meaning behind kind of a set of jargon that's hard to penetrate.
Yeah, that's what is very hard to penetrate until you kind of get to the end where they start actually making a series of points and you go, oh, this is what all this jargon has been leading to. The church is mean, and that the church is causing problems by, I don't know, embracing the sexual teaching that it has always embraced.
Yeah, that's right.
Let's go to Casey in Tampa, Florida, listening to EWTN. Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Casey, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for J.D. Flynn.
Hey, J.D., I have your page bookmark as one of my favorites. So my question this evening is this. I remember about 2 years ago, a bishop in Puerto Rico was relieved by the papal nuncio, something to do with COVID policies. But yet we have this German Synodal Way, which is, in my view, is marching towards Lutherism 2.0. Schism, and yet no one's been relieved by the Vatican, from the Vatican to the various bishops in Germany. So I don't understand the disparity.
Good question or good observation. Yes, a lot of people have observed that there seems to be a disparity there. About 2 years ago, you're right. Actually, it was a little more than a year ago now. A bishop in Puerto Rico, Bishop Daniel Torres, was removed from his diocesan position. And Bishop Torres says he still doesn't know exactly why he was removed. There was some disagreement with the other bishops about the way he articulated his guidance about vaccine mandates, although he basically reiterated what the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith had said about vaccine mandates. There was some discrepancy about where he was sending his guys to seminary relative to where other guys were sending their other bishops were sending their guys. So there were a few disagreements, and it seems like there are some historic disagreements among the bishops of Puerto Rico that contributed to this, but a lot of people have said there is a disparity there. What is the reason for that? If I knew, I think I'd have more subscribers maybe to my website or something. It's a great question, and I wish that I could give you a more concrete answer, Casey, but you're not alone in your observation, to be sure.
Okay, Casey?
I'm good, thanks.
All right, thank you. Thank you. Lots of folks are still on the line. A couple lines open if you'd like to try to get in here with JD. We'd love to get you on the air. We're talking about the German Synodal Way. It's in the voting stages today. Yesterday, kind of a shocking vote. Shocking to the apparently to many of the Germans involved in this because the resolution did not pass. It didn't get the two-thirds vote that it needed to get. Maybe shocking to the rest of us, certainly shocking to me, because 61% of the German bishops voted yes on it. And when you read it, and it's basically saying that the church is teaching on that sex is reserved to marriage, the teaching regarding contraception, the teaching regarding homosexual acts, teaching regarding masturbation, all these things are wrong. And not only wrong, but probably harmful, and we, as Catholics, should get over them. 61% of the German bishops said yeah to all that. So we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of your questions. 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Talking about the wild, wild world of German Catholicism right now, and I do the German church thing is kind of unique, JD, in a lot of ways. I mean, the amount of money that's involved is enormous because of government funding. Mm-hmm. Germany itself, a very heavily secular, somewhat traumatized society. I mean, a traumatized society over the last 100 years, a society in which there's sometimes been accused of kind of a clerical arrogance regarding Catholics from other parts of the world, like Africa. It's not like Germany is the exemplar of the entire church, but maybe a bellwether. Maybe that's what some of us are worried about. It's a bellwether.
Yeah, we have definitely seen iterations of what the German Germans have to say in the Synodal Way process in the report on the Synod on Synodality from a number of Western European countries, and some elements of it in the report on the Synod on Synodality from some American dioceses too. So maybe a bellwether, to be sure. I think I just want to really emphasize this because I think it's really important. These things are direct. Articulated oppositions to the teaching of the church, and that's gravely concerning. But I just want to emphasize, because I think it's so important, that we don't there will be perhaps significant consequences to that and real division in the next several years and several decades. But the ordinary state of the of life in the church is conflict over doctrine. That has always been and always will be. And I say that because it's so I don't want us to feel like the sky is falling, the church is closing. This is what we do. We argue about doctrine. In every century, in every generation, we argue and argue and argue about doctrine, and the arguments seem like they're the end. But it's our ordinary condition to be doing this. And the Lord promises us that even when there are significant sort of temporal consequences, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that the church's charism of inerrancy and infallibility will be protected. And I think that's true. And if you think that's true too, we should be worried about the souls who are lost in processes like this, and how can the church evangelize when these things are happening, and how can we better resolve them? But we sort of don't have to worry that this is the end in some way for the church, because the Lord gives us a better promise than that. And I know for a lot of people it can be a real source of anxiety.
Yeah, wonderfully said. Thank you, JD. Let's go to Stephen in Louisiana watching on YouTube. Stephen, go ahead with your question for JD Flynn.
Hey, good afternoon, Sir JD. How y'all doing?
Very well, Stephen. Thanks. Hey.
Good, good. Look, quick question for you. And I appreciate what you just said about the infallibility of the church and how we've always fought over doctrine, but I'm about 2.5 years into the Catholic Church. I came in 2020, and I was a Protestant all my life, Baptist. And I remember back years ago, whenever Rick Warren and the Saddleback Movement came, they would send out surveys to unchurched people, they call them, and, you know, what kind of church would you attend? And that went on, and they built these big non-denominational mega churches, and now we have coffee shops and rock bands and no theology, no doctrine, just, you know. And so my question is, why would the Catholic Church ask laity what do they think about, like, the morality teachings of the church? It's irrelevant to me what does laity, who, in my opinion, a lot of them don't even know the teachings of the church, so why would you even ask them to be involved in the process to hammer out those kind of things? You follow me?
It seems quite clear to me.
I follow you. I do follow you. I hear you, and I'll offer a little bit of a challenge to that. The reason you would ask is because there's a model of that asking in Scripture and in the early church, that the asking, the sort of coming together as a Christian community of believers, of the baptized, to pray together and to discern the Lord's will or to discern the movement of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is fundamental to the identity of the Christian life and always has been. And so the Second Vatican Council called for us to return to doing that more often, coming together to sort of discern pastoral pastoral issues in the life of the church or practical issues in the life of the church, and to pray together to do that. Where we get off track is where we think that coming together to pray about what God wants from us is an open season to sort of just say what we think God wants from us, or the way we think the things which we know are true, which the magisterium has interpreted to be true, need to be changed, modified, or reversed. I mean, so it is hugely important, and we shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater, because the bathwater or the baby are important. I kind of got lost in the metaphor there, but we shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater.
The baby's important, the bathwater's not.
The baby's important, right, exactly. Okay. The notion of coming together as Christians to pray about what God wants, as a parish to pray about God, what God wants for the parish, as a diocese to pray about what God wants for the diocese, as a family, especially, to pray about what God wants for the family, that's really important, and we're not doing nearly enough of that. In my own family, we're not sitting down often enough to listen to the Lord together, and that should be an ordinary part of the Christian life. But it would be a mistake, the real mistake, where we start to throw out both baby and bathwater is where we think coming together to pray about what the Lord wants means I also get to make judgments on what's true when the magisterium has interpreted already the deposit of faith and sacred scripture and sacred tradition to tell me what's true. That's the part where these things go off the rails. And so this call, even the call of Pope Francis for this emphasis on synodality in the church, that's rooted in the Second Vatican Council. And many of us, we're praising it. We're praising this notion as it's rooted in the Second Vatican Council. And now that we've seen the way that it's played out, we can say, okay, clearly we have to learn how to do this. The church says that we need to do this, so we need to learn how to come together and pray without it turning into some sort of French Revolution or something like that. You know, like, we need to learn how to do this without it turning into a rejection of all the things which are true. But we shouldn't forget that this essential idea of coming together to ask the Lord what he wants for us really is fundamental to our identity as a Christian community.
But if I may, and I don't want to step on Stephen's question, the way you say it, ask the Lord what he wants for us, it does seem to me that there's a prudential thing about how much does the Lord actually speak through a population that has been so poorly catechized for 60 years.
Yeah, that's absolutely right.
You know, like, do you really want to ask every, like, millions of people who have already rejected what the church teaches, what is the Lord teaching here?
That's where it goes off the rails, right? So first, the first thing is come and know the Lord, and then come and learn how to pray. And most of us probably aren't learning well enough how to pray. And then once we have learned a little bit about how to pray, let's come and pray together to hear. But yeah, absolutely. To just start with, okay, guy on the street who was baptized as a baby, you tell me what the church should be, tell me what you think the Holy Spirit's telling you the church should be. Yeah. No, that's just, you know, foolish, right? I mean, that's just not the same thing at all.
Okay, Steve.
But to invite people into prayer, right? Even to invite people who are new to Christ into prayer, as long as it's not you give the direction of the prayer, is a good thing. To invite people who don't know much about how to pray with your family or to pray with your parish, that is a good thing, right?
Yeah.
But that's how we learn and are sort of apprenticed in the way of discerning the Holy Spirit instead of kind of just our presumed to have it ab initio.
Okay, Stephen?
Yes, sir. Thank you all very much.
Thank you, and welcome home. God bless you, having come into the church just within the last 3 years. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, that's... become a Catholic in 2020, and then you can't go to Mass for a while.
I know. I didn't even think about that. What a time to become a Catholic. That's a
exactly.
a man who has persevered right there in the faith.
That's right. Amen.
I'm going to try to get to everybody if I can. Peyton in Owensboro, Kentucky, listening on Savior Radio Network. We're glad you're here, Peyton. Go ahead with your question for J.D.
Yeah. Hey, J.D., big fan of your work. Love reading The Pillar. Really, you know, with in the U.S., we tend to have, we see that we have amongst younger priests and bishops kind of a more traditional approach to the faith and really holding true to magisterial teaching. And I'm just curious if we see a similar situation in Germany. Is there, you know, is it tend to be the kind of older bishops that are from a different, you know, kind of time period that are holding true to these, pushing for these changes. And you know, I think a lot of young Catholics see the younger priest and see hope for the church. And I'm wondering if there's similar hope, you know, in Germany.
Hayden's being so polite. He wants to know if I think this is a problem with German boomers. And but he's asking so nice.
Okay, boomer.
I don't think the same... that same generational divide that we experience in the United States can be applied as easily in Germany. There are parts of Western Europe where that is sort of true, although probably not to the same extent and with the same sort of clarity that it is true in the United States. I don't think that can be said in Germany, largely, Peyton, because there are very, very few priestly vocations in Germany. So what we see in the United States and what you're describing are many, many, many young priests who love tradition and want to, you know, go deeper into the sources and go deeper into St. Thomas and go deeper into the fathers and go deeper into sort of liturgical tradition in various ways. You know, older bishops who had the sort of poor formation of the seminary in the late 60s and 1970s who don't have those same ideas and are not formed in the faith in the same way. I don't think that same paradigm exists in Germany in the same way. Largely because you don't have nearly as much of that sort of young faithful cadre that you describe. And also you have not seen the kind of turning, the kind of radical transformation in seminaries that we saw in the United States in the 1990s. You've not yet seen that in Germany for a variety of reasons, one of which is that sort of seminaries are not as easily distinguishable from faculties of theology in German universities, which tend to be sort of hotbeds of what you might call innovation. And so even the younger guys who are formed in that don't tend to have the same kind of formation that their American counterparts would be. Now, there are exceptions to that, and especially with regard to the ecclesial movements. So things like, first of all, the presence of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter in Germany, things like the neo-catechumenal way, communion and liberation. Some of those ecclesial movements become centers of sort of dynamic young Catholic orthodoxy in Germany and the Low Countries. But you wouldn't see the same kind of abundance and the same kind of clear generational divide that you're describing.
Okay, Peyton.
Great question.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that.
What was that secretly like an okay boomer kind of question? Were you trying to put this all on the baby boomers?
Maybe a little bit. I'm trying to avoid the lingo there.
Thanks, Faden. I'm sorry we didn't get to anybody. We did get to some people. We didn't get to everybody is what I meant to say. I apologize for that. We're going to do Ask a Priest right after this. Our own Father Sam Keyes will be here. And if you have a question appropriate to a Catholic priest, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'll encourage you again, check out The Pillar at pillarcatholic.com. Lots of great work, especially if you're interested in the numbers. They do a great job on that. J.D. Flynn, congratulations on such fine work, and thanks for doing a great hour with us.
Oh, thanks so much, Cy, for having me. Congratulations yourself.
Thank you very much. Father Keyes, right after this, Catholic Answers Live.